Well, tonight we are going to conclude the message that I was given last Sunday evening. So, Ephesians 3, and it's a description of the gospel, of course, but it's found in a prayer for the saints at Ephesus. Paul is praying that they might ascend this celestial ladder. And I think it's the third rung of the ladder that talks about the four-dimensioned love of Jesus Christ. And since last Sunday, we only had time to look at three dimensions. We need to look at the fourth this evening. So because it's one point in a sermon, it could be an Anglican length message. But let's bear in mind that I have to say what I have to say and then sit down. So providentially, God has given us one more point to look at this evening. So let's just read again verse 18 in Ephesians 3, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, put as simply as possible, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, because it is not about our love to him, but about a love to the loveless, his love to you and to me. All our hymns tonight are on this grand theme. And if we only sang hymns about it, we could keep going every Sunday, I think. It's difficult to find a hymn in our hymn book that doesn't deal with this. Now, let me just read a quotation from Mr. Henry, Matthew Henry. He puts it like this. This is quite lovely. By enumerating these dimensions, the apostle designs to signify the exceeding greatness of the love of Christ, the unsearchable riches of his love, which is higher than heaven, deeper than hell, larger than the earth, and broader than the sea. By the breadth of it, we may understand the extent of it all, the length of it, its continuance from everlasting to everlasting. By the depth of it, it's stooping to the lowest condition with a design to relieve and save those who have sunk into the depth of sin and misery. By the heights, it's entitling and raising us up to the heavenly happiness and glory. Now, we've already looked at those first three dimensions. The width, it includes all sorts of people. It's not limited to one culture. It's not just for religious sorts. It's not just for old. It's not just for those with a degree. It's for everybody. We can't be wide enough when talking about the love of Jesus Christ. You get the feeling with some preachers that are afraid of being too wide. No, we can't be. And then, in terms of its, let me get the terms right, I always mix these things up. In terms of its length, it's from everlasting. There was no time when God didn't love his people, and it's to everlasting. That love will never stop, in spite of us. In spite of us. And then, where we finished last time, how deep is this love? This love reaches deeper than depths of self-despair. No one has sunk too low in sin to be reached by the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's so deep that he left the glory of heaven and he became a man. That's humiliation. The Son of God becoming one of us. And he humbled himself. How low did he go? Even to death. The death of the cross. And on Calvary, he was accounted a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. He's perfect, the only perfect human being. But he, as our substitute, took your sins and mine upon himself so that we then can be raised. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. The height of this love. Let me just read a verse. I don't know who wrote it. O Lord, enlarge our scanty thoughts to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. My friends, I feel like I'm only paddling on the seashore tonight. Here is love vast as the ocean. And even in talking about the different dimensions of it, I'm only going up to my waist. And I just long that all of us would know what it is to swim in this ocean and to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And for the refrain tonight to be, he loved me and gave himself for me. And if he loved a sinner like me, then I can offer this same Saviour to anybody. Because if he loved a wretch like me, no one is beyond the pale. So let's look at the height. What happens when he saves? I think it's from a Christian hymn. I've got a book that's got a title, You Lift Me Up. There's a secular song with the words You Raise Me Up, but this is You Lift Me Up. And all I want to ask tonight is, how high does he raise us? We read Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He raised me out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon the rock. Now, I just want to start here. I want to go on and mention other things, but this is the most important thing I'm going to say tonight. Let me give a word of testimony here. I was a student in Aberystwyth when I was saved. I went to that town thinking I was a Christian because I was brought up to go to chapel. I didn't do anything outrageously bad. I read my New Testament. I said my prayers. And I thought that that made me acceptable before God. I went to a Christian union. And in that meeting, I heard this same message that I'm preaching tonight, that we need to be saved, whether we are religious or whether we are not. We all need a Saviour. And the Spirit convicted me of my sin. And do you know, I'd never prayed till then. I often said my prayers, but I never really prayed. It was only when I realized that I was hell deserving and that the sinners weren't those other people, but it was me. And I started calling on the Lord to save me. I didn't say any eloquent prayers. I couldn't. I didn't know the theology. But I was praying, Lord, be merciful to me. And that went on for a few months. And my one desire, and sometimes I wish I could be back there. I know it's not right to think that. But I wish I had that same yearning now for one thing. If you would have come up to me in those months and offered me £1 million instead of this one thing, I would have declined. If you would have come up to me and offered to give me a first class honours degree instead of this thing, I would have declined. Whatever of this world you would have offered me instead of this one thing, I would have 100% said no. And you know what this one thing was? I want to go to heaven. All I want is to be saved from hell, be plucked from the burning, and know that I have a place in heaven. And in those months, I can remember walking the promenade, walking up Constitution Hill, thinking, if only I had this hope. And this is the most important thing. And thanks be to God, he saved me. I came to the point where I realized I could not do anything. that not even my seeking of him was going to save me, that Christ had done everything, and all I had to do was accept. And that moment, I had a living hope. And my first reaction was to do something I hadn't done. I started singing. People in the Hall of Residence must have thought I was mad. I started singing the Welsh hymn, Daeth Iesu i'm calon i fyw, Jesus came into my heart. And I couldn't get over the fact that I was once lost, but now I'm found. And I hadn't done anything. He had done it all. Now, this is what I want to begin with. This is the lowest. When he raises up from the pit and puts us on the rock, this is the lowest, the most basic position. But it's so important. And I just want to ask you, are you going to heaven tonight? Do you have that hope? Whatever else I'm going to say is built on this. And I just want to be as simple as possible. There is a hymn about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's sometimes thought of as a children's hymn, but it's not. But it puts it in very beautiful language. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And this is the verse. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And I'm not being a bigot when I say I have a hope of heaven tonight, not because of anything I've done, but solely because he is good enough. And I want to declare that in this general assembly, as the psalmist in that 40th psalm wanted to do in his day. So that's the basic. Now, if that's all we have when we're saved, I say that's wonderful. What else do we need? What profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So let me impress this question upon every one of us here tonight. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your acceptance with God? There's nothing else. It's you and the Saviour. That's all that matters. Now, I want to build on that. And here it is, the height of the love of Christ. He rescues us from eternal condemnation and he puts us on the road to heaven. But then, and this is wonderful, he does far more than that. When you come across words like mercy and grace in the Bible, it's often in the plural. It's as if it's being multiplied again and again. And I haven't got much time tonight, but I just want to ask the question, you lift me up, how high does he raise us? That carol, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. It says in that carol, sinners raising, how high does he raise us? Well, let me just mention a few things and then we'll be done. So here we are on the rock, having been forgiven. Wonderful. It doesn't matter what may happen to us in life, we have a place in heaven. Please forgive me for mentioning this. I could sometimes go down the promenade in Aberystwyth and look at the rich people dining in the Bellevue Hotel. At the time, that was the most expensive place in Aber. And I wouldn't envy them. I had Christ. Oh, that they would have him as well. Oh, that you would have him. Now, then, how high does he raise us from that? Well, the first extra blessing I want to mention, and I've got theological terms tonight, unashamedly so, because when you enter a new life, you begin to learn a new language. And I want you to be familiar with these terms. You're justified. Now, somebody has described that in this way. Just as if I'd never sin. But that's only half the meaning. It robs it of its richness. Let me just give you some important verses here. In Romans, Paul goes overboard in talking about justification by faith, because there is superlative upon superlative. And in the third chapter, he puts it like this. These are some of the greatest statements ever. For all have sinned, verse 23, and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What kind of language is this? It is legal. We're in the law court, and we're standing before God as the judge of all the earth, who will do right. So it's not just that I'm forgiven. You see, you can be forgiven, and then at a future date, you may offend again, and you will need to be forgiven all over again. What is justification? Or what does it mean to be justified? It's a statement. It's a declaration. And it's only the judge that can make such a statement. And it's a declaration that a person who is guilty has been acquitted, because the punishment has been paid. Now, that's a wonderful blessing, that in Jesus Christ, I'm not just forgiven, I've been raised to a higher place because I'm justified. It's not just as if I'd never sinned only. It's God, the just, declaring me not guilty. But how can that be, you may ask? I am guilty. I've gone away from the Lord. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have wretched hearts that are rebellious by nature. How can we be declared not guilty? Well, again, it's legal. God is just. He must punish sin. That is why there's a hell. And on the cross, Jesus Christ became the sin bearer, and he took the punishment. And as a result of that, God the just can declare whoever's in Christ to be not guilty. And that sentence is never going to be revoked. It's never going to be turned around, because the punishment has been paid. Now, this is not a good illustration, but I used to be a school teacher, as some of you know, and I tried to set the rules at the start of term, and I would say, if you break the rules, you will be punished. It wasn't corporal punishment, it was lines, usually 100 lines for something, and the lines would increase in proportion to the offence. And so if a child had done wrong, the punishment had to be meted out. I didn't have anything against the child. That was the rule. Now imagine if another child did those lines. I may not have known about it, but the punishment has been taken. It's been taken by another. That other must have loved the other person, or they may have been forced to do it. But the good news for us tonight is this, that Jesus Christ, out of sheer love, the height of the love of Christ, has not only come to demonstrate his love to us on the cross, but he's come to take the punishment so that the God of all the earth, who is just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon you and me. Now, the first thing that takes us higher than just being forgiven, that we have been declared not guilty, never to be revoked. Now, there's a hymn which helps me here, because I know some of you are struggling on this. This hymnist is being honest, and he says, "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee?" And then he puts it as strongly as this: "If thou, Lord Jesus, hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine, God would be unjust to punish me and send me to hell, because Christ has taken that upon himself." So this is higher. And that's only one half of justification. Christ has taken my debt upon himself, and then in my account goes his perfect righteousness, imputed. And Isaiah knew what it was to rejoice in this. This is how he puts it. Oh, listen to this. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Don't you get depressed by all this discussion about what we should wear to come to church. My friends, God is only interested in one item of clothing. Have you got the robe of Jesus Christ? That's the only thing that is acceptable before a holy God. And the moment we're saved, we're pronounced not guilty, and we have this transformation. Christ's perfect righteousness is put into our accounts. I'm beautiful before him. You are, if you're in him. Are you sheltering in Christ tonight? Isaac Watts says, "In him the tribes of Adam boasts more blessings than their father lost." When Adam and Eve were created and they were in paradise, there was the possibility that they would fall, and they did. But now, in the last Adam in Christ, we are acquitted. We have a righteousness by God himself approved. No wonder Zinzendorf, whom I quoted this morning, could say, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, and glorious dress." So that's the first thing. We are justified. Are you proud of that this evening, if you are a Christian? Oh, we sometimes go to conferences and we talk in an infantile way about being encouraged. Are you encouraged? Are you encouraged? I want to be encouraged. Oh, let's be encouraged. Let's all hug one another so that we can be encouraged. My friends, the way to encouragement is this: to realize that I'm in him, and that is never going to change. He has lifted me to a higher plane. And then he goes even higher. Oh, I wish I had more time to go through some of these things. We have been justified. We, secondly, have been regenerated. When I was a teacher, I taught geography, and I had to teach urban regeneration. Do you know what that is? You have a very good example of it in this city. Down in what used to be called Tiger Bay, the rough docks. Was there a steelworks, East Moors Steelworks? It was an area with a reputation, if I can put it like that. And then these urban planners had the idea, we need to improve this. We need to regenerate it. And what did they mean by that? What they meant was this: we need to build plush buildings. We need to have the TechniQuest there. We need to have Harry Ramsden's there. And maybe a little later on, we'll have the Welsh Assembly there. And we'll have the Opera House there. That's what is meant by urban regeneration. It's an outward change. The people are not changed. It's something that happens on the surface. Now, that's a very poor use of the word regeneration. You know, when the Bible uses the term, it's much, much deeper. What it means is this, that I'm born again. Some American Christians have hijacked that term, born again Christian, as if there was a certain kind of super spiritual Christian that's born again. My friends, if you're not born again tonight, you're not a Christian. A Christian isn't one who hasn't changed outwardly. That's neither here nor there. Rend your hearts and not your garments. A Christian is somebody who's been changed from the inside. We've had a heart transplant. We've had a new disposition, in the words of Thomas Chalmers. And so if you think of an urban regeneration, that simply changes the surface. It's the other way around in the spiritual realm. We've been changed from the inside out. And so first, we have this new life spiritually. I was once dead in the spiritual realm. I had no interest whatsoever in the things of God. I went to chapel. I read my Bible. But I didn't have an understanding of these things. It was only when I was regenerated that this spiritual life started beating in my bosom. Are you alive spiritually tonight? Are you saying amen in your heart to what I'm saying? Or is it gobbledygook? I was once there. We have a church in my hometown which used to advertise physical healings, I think it was every Tuesday night. And I never could understand, why did they know that the Spirit was going to come every Tuesday night? And then I read these verses from Ephesians, and I can't get away from them. I keep on coming back to them, and it puts it like this. And I think this is amazing. The exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I've never come across anybody in terms of a healing ministry who's raised somebody from the dead. Have you? I'd like to know. But here's a miracle, that when we become Christians, we've been raised from spiritual death. And it was the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the death. You're a miracle tonight, not a physical one, but a miracle of God's grace. That's how high he raises us up. Not only am I forgiven, not only am I justified in this new legal position, but I've got a new life in me, the life of Christ in my soul. And I can't get over it. It's still there. I sometimes, don't you, want to throw in the towel? This Christian life is just too difficult. I'm going against the flow, even in evangelicalism. And I go to bed thinking next day I'm going to give up. And lo and behold, what happens? I wake up, and because the inner man, the new nature, is being renewed day by day, I can't throw in the towel. The life of Christ, the divine life. Oh, if you've made yourself a Christian, then that's going to die out. But if this is of the Spirit, it'll continue. Do you remember those Duracell battery adverts? Do you remember those? They had toys with ordinary batteries, they had toys with Duracell batteries, and the toys with normal batteries would just die a death after a while. And the ones with Duracell batteries, how long did they go on for? About 7 times longer? I don't know if that's true, but if you've only got the batteries of your own personality, maybe you think you're a religious sort, if you've only got batteries that's due to your own trying to follow Christ, then you'll die out. There are people today who are nowhere spiritually. They professed faith a generation ago. They seemed to be shining for the Lord, putting us to shame. But it was man-made when it's God-made. it goes on forever. So justification, regeneration, and then one more, adoption. Well, what's this? Listen to John. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be the children of God. Now think of the illustration. I started with a judge, and the judge acquitting, declaring us not guilty. And then think, if the judge doesn't just do that, but if the judge provides therapy for the person, that he provides a new nature. And then in addition to that, the judge takes the offender and makes him one of his own children, adopts him into his family. Now that's what the Lord has done. I know some of you here have adopted children. Those adoption laws, if I understand rightly, cannot be turned around. Once they're yours for the rest of their lives. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it in his Chronicles of Narnia. Once a Narnian, always a Narnian. Once in the family of Christ, always, always. I used to get really depressed when I would go to gatherings and people would ask, who do you belong to, you know? Do they do that to you? They want to know, who are you related to? Who are your parents? What minister? What family? And I didn't come from the evangelical clan, so I couldn't say anything. And I got really down about it. And then the Lord delivered me from that fear, because he made me realize one thing, and this is all that matters. I belong to him. My brothers and my sisters, we belong to one person only in the church, and that's Jesus Christ. This is the amazing thing. Jesus Christ, my Savior, is my elder brother. God the judge is now my father. Oh, what a family. The day I was saved, I went to the church, unsaved in the morning. Sunday evening I went, and after the service, I don't know why somebody congratulated me. They should have congratulated the Lord. But they said, welcome to the family. You're part of a big family now. And I've discovered, as a pastor, traveling to other parts of the world, just how big the family is. That even when we speak different languages, we're on the same wavelength spiritually. Now, this is what I'm concerned about. Are you in the family tonight? Not, are you part of a Christian family? Are your parents Christians? That's good. I never had the privilege of being brought up in an evangelical home. Now, those things are good things. But what I'm asking is this. Have you been born of the Spirit? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you in the spiritual family? Do you belong to him? Oh, I've got to read you this. D.L. Moody, since we've got a number of American friends here. D.L. Moody, he was preaching once in this country, and he was asked to do something. He was introduced as their American cousin, the Reverend Mr. Moody of Chicago, and he was asked to move a vote of thanks to the noble Earl Shaftesbury, who had presided over the meeting. And Moody got up, and he said, "The chairman has made two mistakes. To begin with, I'm not the Reverend Moody at all. I'm plain Dwight Moody, a Sabbath school worker. And then, I'm not your American cousin. By the grace of God, I'm your brother who is interested with you in as father's work for his children. And about this vote of thanks to the noble Earl for being our chairman this evening, I don't see why we should thank him any more than he should thank us. Good on you, Moody." There's only one way to thank. That's Jesus Christ for loving loveless people like us and for saving us, justifying us, regenerating us, adopting us setting the solitary in families. Oh, can I just give you just a few more things? How high? How high? This is royalty, my friends. Did you ever meet any member of the royal family? The closest I've come to the Queen is that distance. Do you know that? I was once driving my car on Park Lane in central London, and suddenly the traffic has stopped, and there's some police vehicles, and then comes the Daimler with Her Majesty the Queen in it. And we were that far apart. I've got something better than that. In the words, not of Moody, but of that Cornish miner whose name I've forgotten, he used to say, "I be the king's son. Who be you then? We're not just children. We're adopted sons." And that's significant, because to the sons would belong the inheritance. We have a treasure in Jesus Christ tonight. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. We may not have much in this life, but it doesn't matter. Think of the sons of the royal family. Think of the preparation that they've had to undergo, because one day they are going to inherit something. And in like manner, our Heavenly Father, our King, is preparing us. So this world is not where we're meant to settle. This world is simply preparation. It's simply a journey. We're passing through, and we're going to our inheritance. The best is yet to be. Oh, my friends, when I come across non-Christians who are shriveling with age and are becoming bitter because their life is running out, it's not like that for the Christian. Our life is blossoming, and even though the outward man is getting frailer, the inner life is getting stronger, because our redemption is nearer now. Oh, if only we realized what was ours in Christ, we would be more encouraged. And if only you who are not Christians here tonight would see your desperate need of him, you would start doing what I did in Aberystwyth and cry to the Lord to save you. The poet, singer, guitarist Kurt Cobain, he was in Seattle, and he got himself into such poverty that he had to live in a car. He lived in a car. Have you ever had to live in a car? And in a moment, he became a multimillionaire. So from a car to a mansion. Well, it wasn't in a moment. There must have been a period of a few weeks. But for us in Christ, in a moment, we're translated from nothing to everything. Oh, look to Jesus Christ. He alone is our hope. How high does he raise us? He raises us heavenwards. Where are we going this evening? Are you on the road to hell, going for a lost eternity? Or have you been plucked from that and now are pilgrims passing through this world and going heavenwards? That's where I'm going, by God's grace. Are you going to join me? There are a number of others here who are going in the same direction. We don't want to be a small company. We want every one of you to be joining us. We don't want families to be separated. We don't just want wives and children and parents. We want husbands and wives traveling together. We want children as well as parents. And we want extended families, because there are no limits in the love of Jesus Christ. It can take everyone. It doesn't matter if you feel too condemned tonight. He can take you as well. Oh, let me close with this illustration. It's not an original one. It's not even a Christian one. It's taken from Woody Guthrie and a book that had the title Bound for Glory. And I want to talk about this train. And this train is going to heaven. And this train has plenty of room in it. And this train has tickets that are being offered freely because Jesus has paid for them. And this train is for anybody. And all I want to ask is this, not who you are, not who do you belong to, not what you're doing, what are you feeling, but have you come on board? Are you on this train? That's all that matters. And however weak you may feel, if you're on this train, if you're in Christ, you're bound for glory. May we all tonight be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Lord, save for your name's sake. Amen.